delighted to be here this evening with you. And I thank all of you for being present. Some of you are not as young as you used to be. And arthritis and one pain or another, one difficulty or another. But you've been here anyway because you wanted to be here and because it was important for you to be here. And you recognize the value of your presence here. I want to add my own greeting to those who are visiting with this assembly because we are delighted that you have come this evening too. I had an older fellow preacher who was 40 years my senior, and we would, during the week, go out to little congregations in a county in Kentucky that usually didn't have any kind of midweek service, and we were helping them out, and Brother Henry Ficklin would go with me. He was nearly stone deaf, and I knew when he got there he probably wouldn't hear many things. And I said to him as we were driving out, I said, "Brother Henry, are you sure you feel like doing this?" He said, "Brother Earnhardt." He never would call me Paul. "Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing." And so it is with us. We do a lot of things we don't feel like doing, but we do them because our Lord has asked it of us. And so we're grateful for you, and we're grateful young mothers who come with little children and sometimes wonder after they get through whether they were here for any good purpose, since the children have tended to take their attention and everything. Well, I will tell you, you're blessing your children. And it is great that you're here, and we appreciate that very much indeed. I hope that we meant what we were singing. You alone are my heart's, my soul's desire, and I long to worship you. That is the spirit of those who have come to know Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to think with you about a text in the second chapter of Philippians. And we will begin at the beginning of the chapter in just a moment. We don't have too much information about what was in the mind of God before he made the world, but we have some. In the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 28, the apostle wrote, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose." Then he tells us the purpose. He said, "Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is God's dream, and he had it before he made the world. Before he dipped his hands in chaos and sprinkled the universe with worlds, before he had ever breathed into the nostrils of Adam and made him a living soul, he had dreamed that dream for you. You are the object of his concern. From our vantage point, it's all about God. From his vantage point, it's all about us. I'm not sure we have grasped the significance of that, this eternal God. This God of infinite wisdom has focused his heart upon us and said to himself, "These are the people that I want to make into people like my own Son." So tonight I want to talk to you about the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ. Look at chapter 2 in Philippians. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." That is the spirit that Jesus calls us to. Those first questions, "therefore if," these are conditional sentences that are meant to be answered, absolutely there is. If there is, and there absolutely is. These are things that are present if we are having fellowship with Jesus. And here Paul, speaking to these Philippians whom he loved, fulfill my joy, he said, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. How can that be possible? Well, it can be possible if we are like Jesus and if we have his mind. This expression in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is an appeal for us to use him as our model for life. We've got to have his mind. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be as smart as God. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be as powerful as God. That was something that Eve thought was quite a possibility when the devil came in the presence and in the form of that serpent and said, if you eat this fruit, you will be as wise as God. And we have all been a bit seduced by that kind of idea. I want to be independent, to do whatever I good and well please, not having to give account to anybody else. I just run this show for myself. And that is the spirit of rebellion and self-assertion that characterizes the sinful life. But we are to have the mind of Christ in the sense of attitude. That is the meaning of that word that's translated mind, and in some versions it is attitude. Have this disposition in you, which was also in Christ. How do we learn about that disposition? Who being in the form of God, that means being deity, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Actually, I like better the American Standard Version. Did not think it was something to be grasped or held on to be equal with God. And to be equal with God in this particular case means to have the same honor and the same devotion as God is due. But emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, a slave. Emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Now, my question at this point is, whose slave did he become? Whose slave is he? He became our slave. He gave up his rights, to which he was due, in order to meet our need, which was not deserved. We are a people who like to have our rights maintained. And often we say, I have my rights. Yes, you do. But Jesus had his rights and looked down at the mess we were in down here, which we got in by ourselves, and owed us nothing. Jesus could have been just as right as he could be. The Son of God could just have been as just and true as he could be and have left us to rot in hell. But he gave up his rights. The plaudits and praise of myriad of angels, which he was due, living in the palisades of glory with his Father. And he emptied himself and gave all that up to come down here because we needed him. And God had a dream for us that we could become like his only begotten Son. I hope as Christians we have that dream too. And so, what is the mind or the attitude of Jesus? First of all, it's a self-emptied mind. Noted in an earlier lesson, what is our greatest enemy? It is ourselves. And if we want to follow Jesus, we know that we've got first to do what? To deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. What gives trouble in human relationships? Selfishness and pride and arrogance. And self-will, we're too full of ourselves. And as long as we are full of ourselves, we cannot be full of Jesus. And so consequently, he appeals to these Christians in Philippi that they should have a spirit and an attitude of being more concerned about others than about themselves. I said a few things last night, and I didn't get to say a few things I wanted to say, about this order of importance sometimes in the churches. Sometimes people want to be a big frog in a little pond, you know. They get in here and they think, I want to be somebody. Well, listen, if you're a Christian, you're already somebody. In fact, if you're a Christian, you're as big a somebody as you can ever be. The highest level of honor in the kingdom of God is to be a child of God. It doesn't get any better than that. There is an office above that, but that's already taken by the Son of God, and I'm not available or open to us. So we need to quit thinking of an order of importance. Here, as I said, sometimes preachers are the most important people, and then maybe after that the elders, and maybe after that the deacons, maybe after that teachers, and so forth and so on. That is all foolishness. Each of us, as a child of God, which is the highest place we can offer, we can maintain, is doing what we can do. And each of us must bring to the kingdom of God that which God has given us the ability to do. And every one of us is important and vital to the function. So vain ambition, Paul says in the beginning of this text we looked at, we don't need any of that. People who are trying to work out their vain ambition, that is, they want to be somebody. Do you remember what the disciples argued about often? The very most intimate disciples of Jesus? Who is greatest in the kingdom? Who is greatest in the kingdom? Now listen. They were not asking about how to be a servant. That's the last thing they wanted to be. They were asking about who is going to be the big man here. Do you remember when the mother of James and John in the 20th chapter of Matthew came to Jesus along with her sons and said, now, you know these, boy, I'm paraphrasing a few things here. You know these are fine young men, my sons, and don't you think it'd be a good idea if you could make one of them sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom? And James and John said, amen, amen. That is good. Now, that sounds like a good thing to us. And Jesus said, it's not for me to give. And then he asked a question, are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of? Oh, they said, absolutely. Sit at the king's table and drink out of his cup? Absolutely. We're ready for it. And he said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? Oh, yes. But they had not one clue about exactly what that meant. And did you know they argued about who was greatest in the kingdom of God the night Jesus, before Jesus died? Luke 22. They were arguing about it that night. We'll get to that in just a moment. We must have a self-emptied mind. And as long as we've got self inside of us, guiding and directing us, there is no room for Jesus. And you can bring that right into the church. And you can give expression to your vain ambition here because you're trying to get to be somebody and it doesn't matter how many people you have to step on in order to get there. That is an ungodly attitude. It is contrary to the Spirit of Jesus. It is not the mind of Christ at all. He emptied himself of his rights. Because we needed him, and so he came here. So as we think about this, the self-emptying mind of Jesus is the spirit and attitude of the Son of God, and we have to have that kind of attitude too. There is also his compassion. He felt for us, and it's a good thing too. Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, Matthew 9, verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. This is illustrated, I think, in a special way in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus is a guest in the house of Simon the Pharisee, this must have been earlier in his public preaching because he's still being invited to go and eat with the Pharisees, but it's almost as if Simon invited him to take a place at his table, sort of as the trained bear or something else to be something that would entertain his guests. And I say that because of the way he was treated. Look at verse 36 of Luke 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet, the emphasis of the Greek verb is repeatedly, and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now here's a feast that has been arranged by a Pharisee. And all the guests are there, and Jesus is there. And suddenly, this woman burst out from the crowd around, who evidently are allowed to witness what's going on at the big people's house. And she's come a purpose. She's got an alabaster cruse with precious ointment in it, and she comes quickly to find Jesus' feet. Now, in those days, and you know we'd find this a little bit uncomfortable, they reclined at table with their feet behind them, okay? And so she came and bent over his feet, and the tears began to flow. And then she is embarrassed by that and takes down her hair and begins to wipe the tears away. And then to repeatedly kiss his feet, even as she anoints them with this oil. Let me tell you, if you've got the mind of Christ, people that are sinners will be comfortable with you. And sometimes I'm afraid they're not. Because we are backing off like somebody polluted is getting close to us and we don't want to ruin our reputation. That was Simon's attitude. He was absolutely appalled that this sinful woman should come and interrupt his feast. And he's appalled too to see Jesus let this sinful woman kiss his feet repeatedly. This is bad. Did he say a word? No, he didn't say a word. But I want you to see the Spirit of Jesus, and I want you to ask yourself the question as I ask myself the question. Do I make people who are sinners feel comfortable around me? Or do I make them feel very uncomfortable? As if I'm looking at them like they've got an infection that I don't want to catch myself, and I don't want my reputation ruined by my being associated with such people. So far as Simon was concerned, this was a bit of garbage. We don't know what the woman's sin was, though we presume it had to be sexual. It's not stated. But saying, this is characteristic of the Gospels, that Jesus is associated with publicans and sinners. Well, everybody's a sinner, so there must be some special application here. And what it means by that, somebody who makes no pretense whatsoever of being a servant of God. Of course, the Pharisees made a great claim to being the servants of God. They were the premier servants of God, and they didn't have anything to do with people that did bad things. Do you and I have the mind of Christ with regard to sinful people? Why was it that they were comfortable with him? And they were comfortable with him. And the reason is because he valued them. He valued them not because of what they were, but what they could be, and what he wanted them to be, and what he proposed to help them to be. And we need to have that same spirit toward sinful people who don't make any pretense of being right. But she came knowing she would not be rejected, didn't she? She knew she would not be rejected by Jesus. She was absolutely going to be rejected by Simon, but she knew she would not be rejected by Jesus. Years ago, when I was a young man before I married, I took a trip to Europe. And we were looking, he and a friend of mine and myself, we were looking for a place that perhaps we could begin preaching in those days. And we were in Germany, in Frankfurt, in the main train station. And I was standing there, minding my own business, and a young German girl came up to me and made an immoral proposition. I backed away from her, and I said, "You ought not to be doing this." And she backed away from me and told the whole train station in English who I was. I was wrong. I was the Pharisee. Jesus would have said, "I'm sorry that life has brought you to this. You're a valuable person. And you are capable of being God's servant. And I would like to be of help to you if I could be." Did I think about that? No. I was afraid of my own reputation. And I tell that story to you, ashamed as I am today of what I did. But we have to be careful that because of our attitude toward those who are sinners, who are openly doing things that are wrong, we don't give them any kind of hope. We don't treasure them. We don't value them. And so consequently, they're driven away. Jesus did not do that. And we must not do that if we want to be his disciples. But I love that story because Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Man, did he see this woman. He was looking at her every minute since she came in. And he said, "You know, when I came in, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. And you didn't give me any oil to anoint my head. And you didn't give me a kiss." These were ordinary acts of courtesy to a guest. Ordinary. And you did none of these things. And yet this woman, implication, that you look on as trash, came in and kissed my feet and anointed my feet with oil. And I'm asking you to think with me just a moment. I want to tell you a story about two people who owed money to the same person. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50 denarii, and the man to whom they owed it forgave both of them. Don't have to pay. Question, which one would love him most? Well, Simon is caught in a pretty good trap here, and so he probably says this reluctantly, "The one, I suppose, who was forgiven most." And Jesus said, "This woman knows how much she has been forgiven and how much she needs to be forgiven. And so she loves much." Do you think Simon didn't owe much? He owed as much or more than that sinful woman, but he did not know it. C.S. Lewis, talking about this particular subject, once said that prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfying and so delightful that they cannot turn to God. The ones that are really in danger are the proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous. They have the danger of not recognizing their need for God. And sometimes we can get that way. We are the good people. Are we not? This is the church. This is the church where the good people gather. And we do righteous things, and you know, we're trying to stay away from all that ungodliness, and we're trying to keep away from all that filth. And therefore, you know, we associate with people that help us to do that and enlarge our reputation. That kind of attitude is ungodly. It is contrary to the Spirit of Christ, and when we find that attitude creeping into our minds, we know that we are failing to recognize that we too are sinners saved by the grace of God, that there but for the grace of God goes me, or I, my English teacher would say. So, if you want the mind of Christ, people that are sinners are going to be comfortable around you because you value them as God values them. Okay, this is the beginning here. We're going to get on with some other things. His servant mind. You know, the Bible says in Romans 1 verse 20, right, Paul writing, that since the creation, the invisible things of him, that is of God, are clearly seen. That's sort of a paradox. Invisible things are seen. Are clearly seen, even his everlasting power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. He's talking there about the power of God. We spoke about that on Sunday. It's this immense power, this incredible power, power beyond our power to comprehend. And we can see that, but we haven't seen God because we've seen that. We can look at the universe. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork, Psalm 19. But we haven't seen the real God yet. We've seen his power, but we haven't understood and seen him. And we can see his wisdom in all that too. He must be awfully smart to be able to speak things like this into existence instantaneously, and they're all functioning just as soon as he speaks. But we still don't see God. I'll tell you when we see God, when we see Jesus. Isn't that what John says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the gospel begins. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to tell you, you have seen God truly when you look there, because this is the servant God. Say that again. This is the servant God. He becomes our servant, the servant of our needs and the servant of our difficulties, because we needed him so desperately, not because we deserved it. But he was a servant when he came. Somebody says, well, you know, he came down here, took on human flesh, and he's sort of not acting like himself for a while. He'll get back to acting like himself, being the big boss when he gets up in heaven. He will not. This is how God is. This is not some side affair that does not reflect the truth about God. This is God truly seen. We see God in all his glory in Jesus Christ, the incarnated one who came down here and dwelt among us. You follow what I'm saying? Now you've really seen him. And I suppose there's no incident that more reflects that spirit and attitude than the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus was with the disciples the night before he died. And he heard them arguing again about, you know, who's going to be the big shot in the kingdom of God. Who's going to get to sit in the high place? Know anybody like that? Well, they didn't ask me to lead singing. Oh, I can do a great job. And nobody asked me to read the scripture. Nobody asked me to teach a class. They didn't ask me. What am I? Chopped liver? You know, I deserve a better place. Know anybody like that? And so when Jesus, he's heard it and tried to teach them, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. He's tried to teach them, he's tried to tell them, and it didn't do any good. And now he resorts to an act. He suddenly gets up from the table, picks up a basin of water, and girds himself with a towel. And like a common household slave, he stoops before these disciples of his to wash their feet. They hadn't thought about washing anybody's feet. That hadn't entered their minds. And when he gets in front of Peter, you remember what Peter did? Lord, do you wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. And we say to ourselves, look at this humble Peter. He's not going to let the Lord wash his feet. This man is humble. No, he is not humble. He is working under this proposition. Big men do not wash feet. Big men do not wash feet. Big men do not become servants. And that's the reason Jesus said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you are through. And I'm paraphrasing. You're done. You don't get it. And some of us sometimes just don't get it. We don't want to be servants. We want to be served. Remember the resort hotel model? We want to be served like we deserve. Well, I'll tell you, again, I want to repeat, you don't want what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. We need what we get by grace. And so Jesus had this mind of being a servant. And we need to have that mind too if we want to be like Jesus. We're here serving. We want to serve our brothers and sisters. We're more concerned about them than we're concerned about ourselves. Is that not the way of it? Is that not true of Jesus? And are we not his disciples? And so consequently, we need to have that servant mind. There's something else too about the mind of Jesus and the attitude of Jesus. He was meek and lowly in heart. And he was God. Oh, that doesn't seem to mesh. Somehow that is a contradiction. He is God, has all power, and he's sitting at the top of the universe, and yet he's meek and lowly. He ought to be absolutely confident. He ought to be ready to tell people what to do and how the cow ate the cabbage and get them running down the road in the right direction. But the scripture says, and he says, that he was meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11 and verse 29. What does that mean? It means he thought more about you than about himself. That's what it means. And he has every right to think highly of himself. This righteous God, with all this power and the wonder of his wisdom, but he was meek and lowly in heart. And we need to have that same disposition and spirit if we want to have the mind of Jesus. But sometimes we are not meek and lowly in heart. And we are thinking about, how am I coming out in this deal?
Is this the way I ought to be treated? Is this good for me? Self-fascination, self-centeredness, self-will. This has to go if we want to be Christian. If we want to go to heaven, it's got to go. If we want to have the mind of Jesus, that has to go. But let me get on something else here. Thinking about the mind of Christ, His forgiving love. Sometimes we're not very forgiving. Somebody, one of our brothers or sisters, sins against us, and that happens, you know. It does happen. We're not perfect. And one of the brothers and sisters sins against us, and then they come to us and say, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. I hope you'll forgive me. Well, I'll forgive you, but I ain't forgetting. I just can't do that. I mean, this hurt. It hurt bad. And I just can't wipe it out. People who have been forgiven what we have been forgiven need to be able to forgive. And when we are not, it shows that we don't have any understanding whatsoever of what God has forgiven. In that connection, Luke 17, verses 3 to 5. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him and forgive him. And then Jesus said, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and repents, what? You will what? Forgive him. You know what the disciples said? Lord, increase our faith. I imagine we're having the same. If somebody sinned against you seven times in a day, I'm talking about seven times, and every time he said, I'm sorry, sir, please forgive me, and you're supposed to forgive him. You remember Matthew 18, I think it was, where Peter suggested, if a brother sins against me, shall I forgive him seven times? Seven times? He thought he was going clear off the map here. Because the Pharisees and the rabbis thought that four times was it. And they based that upon Amos, which is talking about the sins of Moab and the sins of Edom and others. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, then I'm not going to forgive you. And they thought, fourth time, it's over. What Peter was saying was that mercy is an item of quantity. And I'm going to be willing to forgive you up to a point, but at certain points I'm going to bring back my rights. I'm not forgiving. Will God do that? I think we all have cause to believe. We have cause to be grateful that God does not say to us, that's the last time I'm going to forgive you of that, you're done for. Because we have sinned again and again. And we need to learn to be forgiving and not to hold these grudges. It's a tragedy that in churches sometimes there are grudges being held by brethren as they sit together in the same assembly. And these hard feelings are still there. It's not right. We need to learn to forgive because we have been forgiven. And if we are not forgiving, it's an indication that we don't understand what we have been forgiven of. Amen. And sometimes we don't have the spirit and the attitude of Jesus. He said, that's enough for me. I ain't putting up with that anymore. Don't ask me to forgive you because I've had it. This is it. The one great thing that says to me is that God is not going to give up on me, even though I've sinned against him several times. He will not give up on me if I don't give up on myself. That's the question. He will not give up. Because he values you and he wants you to become like his only begotten son. Simply put, that's the attitude of Jesus. Forgiving? Oh, I must talk to you about the thief on the cross. That's a vivid picture. They wanted to discredit him and dishonor him, and so they crucified him between two thieves. Now, these are not pickpockets. These are not fellas going around stealing purses. These are murderous brigands
who had robbed and pillaged and killed. That's the reason they're being crucified. And everybody but Luke says that both of them said to Jesus, "Well, you saved others. Get us down from here. If you're the Son of God, get us down these crosses. Well, you know, try to help us out." They were mocking him. But Luke says one of them changed. We would say, now, somebody like that is not going to change. Forget that. This story is out of bounds. A man like that who's done what he's done, he's not going to change. Well, I've asked the question, why did he change? Why did he turn into his fellow thief and say, you know, we're here because we deserve it. This man doesn't deserve this. What was it that moved him to change his attitude? One thing I can think of is when he heard Jesus say, and this is not something that any ungodly criminal is going to say ever on a cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." This kind of mercy is not human. This doesn't fit in with the human spirit and disposition. And maybe that was one of the things that made him think. Or maybe he heard the statement made by the soldier that stood at the foot of the cross, "Surely this was the Son of God." I don't know. But something broke him. And he had greater faith than his own disciples. Because they said, "It's all over, you know. We had thought he was the Christ, but now he's gone. It's all over. He's on the cross. It's ended." And this man said to Jesus, "Remember, when you have received your kingdom, when you come into your, not if, but when you come into your kingdom, remember me." I don't know if he thought how much that would involve or whether it involved very much at all. But he believed that this person, pinioned on a cross, hung up like a piece of meat, dying, was really the king. And that he would have a kingdom. He believed that. And people say they want to be saved like the thief. They don't have that much faith like the thief had. And all, of course, there's all discussions about the fact that Jesus hadn't told people to be baptized in his name for the remission of sins yet, because that came after he was risen from the dead. But neither here nor there. This man believed more strongly than did the intimate disciples of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He was forgiven, just like Zacchaeus. Just like Zacchaeus. Just like that Syrophoenician woman. He was forgiven. And we need to have that kind of attitude and disposition toward others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God. Counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself and became a bondservant. And he became obedient even unto death. Did Jesus feel like dying? Remember how he prayed the night before he died? That's an interesting picture, really, given by three of the Gospels. It was a cold spring evening. They had kindled fires and were warming themselves. And yet Jesus, as he takes his disciples and goes apart to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then takes Peter, James, and John, and they go a little further, and then about a stone's throw from them, he goes to pray. And we are told that as he prays, great sweat drops fell from his face. It wasn't blood, but like blood. Great sweat drops. In other words, though the night is cold, he is sweating profusely. And then we think, well, he went and prayed about 15 minutes, maybe 5 minutes, and then he got back and then prayed another 5 minutes. Prayed. How do you know that? Why did he go back to pray further? And the third time, go back, pray again, and ask the same question, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Because he dreaded it. I don't know all the reasons why. But he dreaded it. And there was something in him that did not want to go through that. But at last he said, what? Not my will, but yours be done. And so we're going to have to do some things, beloved, that we don't feel like doing. Sometimes we say, well, it won't do me any good to go to church today. Or I just don't feel like it. Won't do me any good. Oh? Well, I didn't feel like praying, so I didn't pray. Jesus did not feel like dying either. But he did. I've often wondered why God couldn't have sent down one of those sinless angels. You know, let them carry this load. Or if Jesus had to die, let him die when he's about 80 years old and a little blood drip out of his nose and it's done. I'll tell you why that wasn't possible, because that would not have sufficed. That would not have sufficed for the sins of the whole world from beginning to end. He had to die, and he had to die in this wretched, miserable way. And he became obedient unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. He had an obedient mind. That's my last point. What is it Hebrews 5, 7, 8, and 9 says? That he pled with his father strong crying and tears. And that he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. It's necessary. We have to yield our wills to his. And that yielding must be absolute and total. There can be no exceptions in the contract. There can be no, well, I will do almost everything, but I can't do that. No, ever, an exception. And so if we're going to have the mind of Jesus, when God tells us to do something, that's what we're going to do. And before we do anything, we're not going to say that's God's will unless we can read it in the Scripture. Because we believe he knows everything, we don't know anything. And we believe he loves us, and I don't know what's best always. I don't know what's best, but God knows what is best, and God loves us, so I'm going to trust him. And when he tells me to do this, that's what I'm going to do. And if he doesn't, if I can't see the footprints of Jesus on the road, I'm not going on that road. Doesn't that make sense? He had an obedient spirit. And we are his disciples, and if we're going to be his disciples, we too must what? We must obey him. And we must do it gladly and confidently, knowing that this is the one that loves us and died for us, and he's never going to do anything that's not for our best interest. Okay, there's a bigger subject than I'm covering tonight, but I've said my piece. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did we say Jesus or God wanted to do? He wants to make us like his son. I said to you yesterday that Jesus didn't die just so our sins could be forgiven. He died so we could be transformed into the image of his own son. And you say to yourself, I don't think I can do that. Well, by yourself, you can't. I guarantee you. But read the third chapter of Ephesians, verses 20 and 21. Which says, and he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us in Christ Jesus. If you want to be what God wants you to be, I will tell you, God will enable you to be that. But the crisis here is ourselves. Sometimes we are not committed to that. Sometimes we don't want to do that because we don't want to be like him. But that's why you became a Christian. And so, what are we to do when we are not having the mind of Christ? We are going to repent and say to God, I am so sorry that after you have forgiven me so much and so frequently, I have not been forgiven. I have not been merciful. I have not been humble. I have not been willing to be a servant. I wanted my way and do my thing no matter what. And I am sorry about it. Please forgive me. I don't want to be that way anymore. Oh, what a wonderful thought. I don't have to be that way anymore. God is able to do exceeding abundantly
above all that you ask or think. Are you willing to be a Christian tonight? Are you willing to declare you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to say in that confession that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and that from now on you're going to do what he says, and that's all? Are you willing as a consequence of that to be buried in the fluid grave of baptism when that old person is put down, buried, so that you may rise again through the cleansing blood of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the grace of God to rise and walk in new, walk. Notice that, walk. That means keep on walking. Walk in newness of life. You can do that. God will enable you to do that. And you can do it tonight, you know, tonight. But we're hanging on to those things. We like our houses and our cars and all those good stuff, all that stuff that we're blessed to have. And I want to remind you this. You're going to give every bit of it up. You can't take any of it with you. Not one bit of it. The only thing that you can take with you is what God has done for you to change and transform your life. That you can take with you. The rest, you can't take. Don't build your life on that. So tonight we're inviting you, because the Lord invites you to come and become the servant of his Son. And if as a Christian you've been playing at it, my brother and my sister, it won't work. It will not work. It will not get you to heaven. It won't accomplish God's purpose in your life unless you're willing to give up everything and serve him like he teaches. So you can do that, though. You can do it. And your Father knows you can do it. And he'll enable you to do it while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.